If you have your Bibles with you today, if you would open them with me to Genesis 1. If you don't, that's okay. You can follow along as I read. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." About 5 years ago, my oldest son, Jeff, who just turned 16, took a very nasty fall on a razor scooter. Most of you know what those are, so I don't have to explain that like I do for most older audiences. But I am of the opinion as a parent that whoever invented razor scooters was demonically influenced. And here's why. Unlike skateboard technology that has evolved to the point where pebbles can be navigated successfully on the pavement, scooter technology is nowhere close. It's in a different universe in a faraway galaxy, not nearly as evolved as our own. And what happened is Jeff got on that scooter that he received for his birthday and wasn't on that thing but a little while, and he took a very nasty tumble and ended up breaking his hand. And we, of course, were very concerned. We got him over to the local hospital, and as we were waiting there for him to be treated, Jeff was in tears, which was somewhat surprising to us because my wife and I will both tell you, of all of our children, Jeff is the one who's kind of the tough guy. I don't mean he's a bully. He's just quiet, he's shy, and he doesn't show a lot of emotion, but he was in tears. And again, that was surprising because he plays baseball, for example, and if he gets hit with a pitch, he doesn't cry. He'll just trot off to first base, or if his brother's pitching, he'll charge the mound, but he's not going to show a lot of tears. Well, as he was sitting there in quite a bit of agony, an interesting thing happened. The hospital staff pushed a woman in through the waiting area there in a wheelchair who was absent legs. She had no legs. Now, this wasn't due to a recent accident. It was obvious this had been an ongoing condition for her. And my hunch is she was just there for ongoing therapy of some sort. But Jeff stopped crying. He looked over at her, looked up at me and said, "Dad, do you see that woman over there?" And as I looked down at my son, 10 years of age, I said, "Yes, I do, son. What are you thinking?" He said, "Dad, she doesn't have any legs, but she's still a valuable human being, isn't she?" And when he said that, men and women, my heart leapt with excitement, even though I was about to shell out $1,200 in medical expenses. Why? Because Jeff understood a principle that has been lost on huge numbers of people you will soon encounter in the working world. It's a principle that has been lost on an overwhelming number of our politicians who are pledged to serve the public. It has been lost on many people who name Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I'm ashamed to say. And here's the principle he understood, that humans have value simply because of the kind of thing they are. It did not matter to him that that woman would never be able to function at the same level he did physically. It didn't matter for a moment that she would never be able to play sports the way that he can. All that mattered is that she was a human being. And I want to take some time today to address this question that I told you I would revisit yesterday, and that is this: what makes human beings valuable? And I think that question is incredibly significant for where we are as a nation today, because as I said a moment ago, lots of people seem to have no clear answer on that question whatsoever. It wasn't but maybe 2 or 3 years ago when there was a debate taking place on the floor of the U.S. Senate on the topic of embryonic stem cell research. For those of you that might not be familiar with that, here's what we're talking about. We take a human embryo, we grow it to about the 14-day stage. We then extract what are known as its stem cells, which are considered to be the basic building blocks of the body. There's only one rub. in extracting stem cells from embryos, unlike extracting them from adult donors, you end up killing the embryo. The embryo cannot survive the extraction of those primitive cells. Well, Tom Harkin, senator, was arguing that that research was fine, and here was his rationale. It promotes cures, and indeed, scientists hope that by extracting these stem cells from early embryos, we can then implant them into the bodies of people suffering from illness, and they will get better. Now, there's no evidence yet whatsoever that embryonic stem cells will ever do that, though it may happen in the future. It's no evidence it's going to happen anytime soon. But nonetheless, here's what Senator Tom Harkin said from the floor of the U.S. Senate, and I paraphrase. He said, as he held up a blank piece of paper, "What is this?" And he pointed to the paper. Well, of course, his colleagues really didn't know what he was pointing at because all they could see was a blank white sheet. He said, "What is this? You tell me." And finally, he said, "All right, I'll tell you what it is. You're supposed to be seeing but can't. It's a dot on a piece of paper." And he said, "I am ashamed to tell you that there are people in this chamber, because of their religious views, who are more concerned about a dot than they are real human beings suffering from illness. This research," meaning embryonic stem cell research, he said, "helps human beings, and it's immoral for people to oppose it." Now notice that for Senator Harkin, human value depends on how large you are. By his own rationale, large people would be more valuable and more human than small people. By his own principled reasoning, if you want to call it that, it would follow that it's less a crime to harm a small child than it is a larger one. Here we see the definition of human value being clouded over, but it gets even worse. In 2004, the state of New Jersey passed Senate Bill 1909. It was signed into law by Governor McGreevy, then Governor McGreevy. Here's what that bill stipulates. It is perfectly acceptable to clone a human embryo, implant it, let it grow through the 9th month of pregnancy, and then kill that cloned human being for its body parts as long as you do it before birth. In other words, we're no longer talking in New Jersey about cloning embryos just for embryonic stem cell research. It is now legal to grow that embryo through the late fetal stages and then kill it to extract fully developed organs. That's called fetus farming, where we grow human embryos beyond the embryonic stage. At the fetal stage, we then extract full organs to transplant. That is now legal in New Jersey. And the irony was, voters were told they were voting for, and their legislators were voting for an anti-cloning bill. It was anything but anti-cloning. In research labs across this country and in many other Western nations, as we're gathered here today, there are researchers working on combining human and animal DNA into a new hybrid creature. And this is the whole transhumanist movement that some of you may be aware of. The idea to get beyond our current human nature and instead improve ourselves by mixing our DNA with other species. In other words, men and women, the entire definition of what it means to be human is now up for grabs in our nation. It's up for grabs. At a major bioethics conference a year and a half ago, the leading keynote speaker stood up and said the following: "When it comes to a human embryo, I don't really know what the right answer is," he said. "I think we each individually just need to look at it and feel what we think." Wow. My feelings about something changes what it is ontologically? Where did that idea come from? Again, the whole idea that human value is just up for grabs. We can't really say what a human being is. I'm helping a friend of mine by the name of Sean McDowell conduct a debate with a major evangelical youth leader. And this debate, some of you may know Sean, he speaks at the Worldview Weekends, and he's the son of Josh McDowell, the great Christian apologist. And Sean and I have been dialoguing back and forth about his debate that he's having currently with a major evangelical leader who argues Christians should be concerned about all life and shouldn't put a big deal about human exceptionalism. In other words, we should be more worried about protecting life as a whole, meaning all animals, all humans together equally, and not think that we are anything special as human beings. In other words, there's nothing special about being human. We should be just as concerned about cats being killed unjustly as humans. This is such a departure from what we just read in the scripture, that humans have value because of whose image we bear. But it gets even more bizarre. A major pro-life politician, House member Dana Robacher from California, some of you may know who he is. He prides himself on being a pro-life politician. And yet about a year and a half ago, he came out in favor of destructive embryo research of the kind I just described for you. And I want to read you what he said was his reasoning for changing his position from being initially opposed to that research to being in favor of it. Here's what he said. He said, "I am adamantly against abortion. But I became a committed advocate for embryonic stem cell research after my wife gave birth." What? His wife giving birth changed his mind? Well, here's what his reasoning was. "Our twins were born," he goes on to say, "through in vitro fertilization. And going through that experience," he says, "convinced him that a human being is not there until it is implanted in a mother's uterus." Science didn't teach him that. His own personal experience did. He concludes this way, "I hadn't thought it through too much before that," he said. "I'd have to say that my personal experience had a lot to do with my position. To say that life begins at conception, we have to realize that science has now made that phrase obsolete." Really, Congressman? What embryology textbook taught you that? Answer, none. His own experience trumped the evidence. Talk about postmodernism at work. Truth is reduced to personal experience. It's not what the embryo is ontologically anymore. It's how we feel about it based on our experiences. Another self-described pro-life advocate put it this way. "What changed our mind and changed many others was watching," she says, "a friend suffer with Parkinson's disease. And after watching that friend suffer with Parkinson's disease, she went to her Bible," the story says, "and recalled God's compassion for the living and determined that cells in a petri dish aren't sacred because Scripture informs her that life begins in the womb, not a petri dish." I wonder what Bible she's reading. But this is the notion we're up against. Truth reduced, as I said yesterday, to mere preferences. And today, unlike yesterday, I want to shift focus just a little bit. Yesterday I spoke with you about how we persuasively communicate the pro-life message to a secular environment, people who treat religious truth claims as mere preferences. I will touch on that a little bit today, but my main focus today is going to be this. What is the proper biblical foundation we need to have to be grounded solidly in the truth of the pro-life position? In other words, so we're not torn away from what's true and real by experience, by feeling that somehow trumps evidence. How do we, as Christians committed to truth, get a solid biblical foundation that we can work from in communicating our pro-life view? And I think this is important because communication over the concept of what makes human beings valuable has led to absurd legal situations in our nation today. Here are the laws of our nation regarding abortion, and they're very simple. Abortion is legal, according to the federal courts, for any reason or no reason through all 9 months of pregnancy. Oh, by the way, your elected officials didn't make it that way. The courts mandated it. They decided for us. 9 guys in robes decided what national policy would be. They didn't do it on the evidence of the unborn's humanity. They just decreed it. Not only that, public tax dollars are used in many states to fund what is called a private choice. Abortion is always told to us as being a private choice that we shouldn't interfere with, and yet all over the nation, we see governments funding abortions as if they were some public policy issue. Ironically, the state where I come from, California, we have the state now saying that kids in high school cannot be trusted to eat right, so the schools now are forbidden from selling soda pop and junk food. And of course, cigarettes, which has been that way for a while. But here's the interesting part. While we can't trust kids to eat right, California law allows school officials to take a teenage girl who's underage to the local abortion clinic to have an abortion without her parents' knowledge or consent. The school will provide that transportation for her to have that abortion. Hey, we can't trust kids to eat right, but I guess we can trust them to have a major surgical procedure behind their mother's back. Even more strange, in the state of California, the government spends millions of dollars a year on television ads aimed at pregnant women, convincing them not to smoke because smoking will harm their unborn child. That same state legislature turns right around and spends even more money paying for abortions for any woman who wants to abort that child. In other words, we've got incredible cognitive dissonance going on here in our nation's culture. Ironically, people seem quite content with this. When I debated the president of Planned Parenthood for California outside Sacramento last fall, she had no problem with anything that I just told you. That is just fine with her. And here was her position. A fetus has value if and only if its mother says so. I asked a question of that president of Planned Parenthood. I said, tell me this. A woman is driving to an abortion clinic to have an abortion. And en route, she has a traffic accident with the very doctor who's going to perform that abortion a few moments later. Guess what that doctor will be charged with in a majority of states? Homicide. You got it. But if she manages to make it to the clinic and have the abortion successfully, no crime at all. All is well. Because after all, the unborn only has value if the mother wants it. A woman may not harm her unborn child through alcohol and drug abuse in this nation, but it's okay to kill her unborn child through elective abortion. Do you see the confusion that has resulted from us not being clear on the question, what makes human beings valuable? And I want to argue today that to be good ambassadors, we need to be clear on three theological concepts that I'll go over with you today. And these concepts I'll put in the form of questions, but these questions will bring theological clarity to us. I talked yesterday about arguing secular with people. Now we're going to talk about theology, because even in evangelical circles, we see confusion on the question of human value, and this will help us get clarity. First thing we need to be clear on is, what does the Bible say about human value? Secondly, we need to be clear on the question, what does the Bible say about the unborn? I'll warn you up front, my answer is going to surprise you on that question. And then thirdly, we need to be very clear on, what does the Bible say about the concept of truth? That too may be surprising to some people. Let's take that first question, what does the Bible say about human value? Very simply, the Bible teaches in both the Old and New Testaments that that humans have value because of whose image they bear. Their value is intrinsic, it's not instrumental. If you're wondering what all that fancy rhetoric means, here's what it means. You have value as a human being, not because of what you can do in terms of your bodily functions, but what you can do because of whose image you bear. In other words, it's your valuable nature that gives rise to the things you're able to do, and that nature you have is grounded in the image of your Creator. You're valuable for what you are as a being who bears the image of your Creator, not for what you can do in terms of performance. That's the clear biblical teaching. We just read it in Genesis chapter 1. It's reiterated in the New Testament as well. James chapter 3. We have a situation where the Apostle James is talking to us about how our mouths, our tongues, are out of control. As sinful human beings, we are unable, James says, to get control of this little instrument between our lips. And James says that with this little instrument between our lips, we do something horribly wrong when we gossip, when we spread slander, when we say things about people we shouldn't say. James says those things are wrong because when we do them, we tear down the image of God in human beings. And that, he says, is a horrific wrong. So throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, we see this notion that humans have value because of whose image they bear. And because humans have value because they bear the image of their Maker, the shedding of innocent blood is strictly forbidden. Exodus 23:7, Genesis 9:6, Matthew 5:21, Proverbs 6:16-19, to cite just a few references, they all make it clear that because humans have value, they are not to be killed without justification. Clear biblical teaching. It was really ironic. Before we moved from Los Angeles to Atlanta a couple of years ago, after living in Los Angeles for 42 years, just before we moved, there was a major press story that came out, and maybe some of you saw this. There was a man who was struggling to write a book. He wanted to write a novel, and he was convinced he had the next Pulitzer Prize-winning piece. The only problem was there wasn't a publisher anywhere that saw it that way. And so what he decided to do, with the permission of his wife, is put his entire family up for sale on eBay. Yeah, for a cool $5 million, you could have access, unlimited access, to his wife, the family dog, and all of the kids. And within a few hours, a man from a third world country put up the bid. eBay got wind of it and pulled it off immediately, as they should have, because eBay recognized that while your dog can be sold on eBay as property, you can't sell fellow human beings as property, you can't sell your kids, even if some days it's tempting, and you certainly can't sell your wife. And yet, here we had a guy that thought his family was a commodity. That sounds like confusion about what makes human beings valuable in the first place. Another thing that is interesting to me about this whole notion of shedding innocent blood is that, as I'll show you in a moment, it removes all confusion about the abortion issue, even if some people want to argue that the Bible is somehow silent. And that leads to my next question. What does the Bible say about the unborn? Answer, not much. Not much. In fact, the word abortion does not appear in the scriptures. And the passages that traditionally are cited as direct proof that the unborn are human are often criticized. Now, I'm not here to say that criticism is just. I'm just going to say to you that a lot of people don't buy Psalm 139 as being a doctrinal passage we ought to put in force in our theology books. And the reason is, they say, is that David clearly is not speaking literally. There's a lot of poetic imagery in that passage, and it would be wrong to take it literally. I'm not here to debate that. I'm going to grant their point, though, and still show that they're wrong. Here's what the critics of the pro-life position are now saying. The Bible is silent on abortion, and so should all of you. In other words, the Bible doesn't say it's wrong. Who are you to say that it's wrong? Speak where the Bible speaks, and be silent where the Bible is silent, to quote Ray Bowen Ward. This idea, simply put, is that if the Bible does not expressly condemn abortion, it's not our business to condemn it either. And if the Bible does not expressly teach that the unborn are human, that's none of our business either. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you really want to say that whatever the Bible does not expressly condemn, it condones? The Bible doesn't expressly condemn drive-by shootings, but we don't think for a moment it's permissible. The Bible does not expressly condemn using your neighbor for shark bait, but we don't think that's morally permitted. As to the humanity of the unborn, it's true. I'll grant. The Bible doesn't teach expressly that the unborn are human. I'll grant the point. Let me ask you this. Does the Bible expressly teach anywhere that the French are human? Some of you are laughing. That Germans are human? That Canadians are human? That Americans are human? Answer is, doesn't teach any of that. Here's what the Bible teaches. All human beings bear the image of their Creator and therefore have value. What's the only question we need to know? Are the unborn human beings? And yesterday we established that they were. The facts of science make clear that from the earliest stages of development, the unborn are distinct, living, and whole human beings. We established philosophically yesterday that there's no relevant difference between what you were in the womb and what you are today, that differences of size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency are not relevant in the way that those who support abortion and embryonic stem cell research need them to be. That is to say, there's no relevant difference between the embryo you once were and the young adults you are today. Those are clear things we can see from what we studied yesterday. I don't need the Bible to tell me in a chapter and verse, the unborn are human, any more than I need it to tell me the French are human. I have all the truth I need right here. It teaches us that all humans bear His image and therefore have value. Therefore, if the unborn are human, guess what? The commands in Scripture that forbid the shedding of innocent blood apply to them as they do you and I. Case closed. There's nothing else that needs to be done. Of course, you will hear some objections. And here's a major one that has been brought out by Paul Simmons, former Baylor professor, self-described evangelical. Here's his argument. He says, look, the Bible says human persons bear God's image, not human beings. And the embryos, though biologically alive and biologically members of the human species, are not yet persons, and it is only persons who bear the image of their Creator. And what does he mean by persons? Simmons tells us, a person is one who is self-aware, able to interact with his environment, able to communicate, able to see oneself existing over time. Well, that's interesting. My question is this, when Mr. Simmons says that there is such a thing as a human being that's not a person, I want to ask him, what's the difference? Have you ever met a human that wasn't a person? Your present roommate excluded? The fact of the matter is, all humans are persons by nature. This is something that they have to argue for if they're going to deny it. They got to tell us why human beings don't count as persons. And the irony is, they never tell us why these value-giving properties are value-giving in the first place. They love to assert that self-consciousness makes us valuable, that self-awareness is decisive. But why is it decisive? I could assert all day long that 41-year-old lawyers are not human beings and get a large population percentage to agree with me. But it doesn't follow I've argued for it. It simply means I've made an assertion. And when Simmons says that self-awareness is what gives us value, he has done nothing to defend that claim. In fact, I think we can make it real clear, his claim falls apart. Not only are fetuses and embryos not self-aware, men and women, newborns aren't either. In fact, newborns are not self-aware. They are not able to communicate with others in their environment until several months after birth. Does it follow then that the newborn has no value? Well, Simmons doesn't want to go there. The interesting thing is, anything he throws out as a reason for disqualifying the unborn as human will work equally well to disqualify a newborn. In fact, Lincoln made this same point about slavery a century and a half ago. When he would debate Douglas, for example, he'd point out that anything you threw out as an argument for disqualifying the slave as a human being would work equally well to disqualify many whites. And to quote Lincoln, to paraphrase him just slightly here, here's what he said. He said, you say man A is white and man B is dark. Oh, it is skin color then? The white man having the right to enslave the dark man because his skin is fairer? Take care. By that rule, you're a slave to the first person you meet with skin fairer than your own. Oh, you say it is not skin color, it is a matter of intellect. The white man, you allege, has superior intellect to the dark man? Take care again. By that rule, you're a slave to the first person you meet with an intellect superior to your own. I think you see what Lincoln was doing here. He was showing that once you advance the proposition that human value is based on some accidental thing like self-awareness that we all have in varying degrees, once you make that decisive, or even skin color, pick whatever trait you want, you remove a foundation for human equality. You can take the Declaration of Independence and throw it on the ash heap of history. Why? Because all of us have those traits at varying degrees. Some of us this morning got our Starbucks in us real early. We're alert, we're with it, we're ready to go for the next 3 hours. Some of you got up too early, you took your coffee at 5 or 6 a.m., and you're on the downside slope of that caffeine rush. If we were to measure self-awareness in this auditorium right now, we'd be all over the map. But does it follow that our right to life would be all over the map? That individuals would gain or lose their right to life based on their immediate capacity for self-awareness? Here's a better explanation. All human beings have equality and dignity because we share a common human nature made in the image of our Creator. That is the only true basis for human equality. Whether you're explaining that in a biblical setting or even a secular one, it's very hard to account for human dignity if you're going to base it on some accidental property like self-awareness. A third question we need to be clear on is the question of what does the Bible say about truth? And specifically, what does it say about faith? At the DNC convention in 2004, Ron Reagan, the son of Ronald Wilson Reagan, made a very interesting claim. He was speaking about embryonic stem cell research, and here's the gist of what he said on national TV. He said, "For those of you who oppose embryonic stem cell research, that procedure I described earlier, for those of you that oppose that procedure because of your deeply held theological views, you are entitled to those theological views, but the theology of the few should not override the cures that are needed for the many. If you have an article of faith," he says, "that these embryos are human, so be it. But you have no right to impose that article on other people." Very similar to what John Kerry said in that debate in St. Louis that I referenced yesterday. This idea that faith does not count as real knowledge. And there is nothing, men and women, that I am aware of in Scripture anywhere that teaches that faith is wishing. That somehow faith is belief in spite of the evidence. That somehow it's a leap in the dark where you transcend a rational premise and somehow embrace this thing called faith that isn't based on trusting knowledge. This is scary stuff, because if faith is defined as just a private subjective experience or defined as something that doesn't count as real knowledge, it can be easily dismissed as having any influence whatsoever in the public square. And that's what we see happening all around us. Senator John Danforth, who for many years was a Republican, quote, pro-life leader in the Senate, was the one who headed up the recent ballot initiative in Missouri that got embryonic stem cell research voted into law as a state constitutional right. And Senator Danforth, in a New York Times op-ed piece about a year before the election, said the following. He said, "The only way a person could ever believe that an embryo of a cluster of cells is a human being with rights is to impose a theological perspective into the public square." Once again, you see this notion of faith being this article that is divorced from anything rational whatsoever. Not once did Ron Reagan, not once did Senator Danforth present any evidence to show where the pro-life argument is wrong. Each of them just dismissed it as an article of faith, as some metaphysical concept. Here's what's just delicious about what they're saying. When Ron Reagan says that embryos don't count as human beings because they're not self-aware, or when Danforth says they're just a clump of cells and they don't have any feelings, they aren't connected with a family, they're doing metaphysics just like you and I are. Both statements are metaphysical. When a pro-lifer says humans have value because they bear the image of their creator, that is indeed a metaphysical claim. But so is this one. An embryo doesn't count as a valuable human being because it's not yet self-aware. Both sides are exactly answering the same question. What makes human beings valuable in the first place? So why is it only the pro-lifer's position is dismissed from the public square, but not the pro-research one? There's an answer for that. Our culture has bought into relativism. The notion that right and wrong are personal. They're either personal to your culture or personal to you as an individual. That's called relativism. You've encountered this on the street before. The street level version of relativism goes like this: who are you to impose your morals on me? And I'm sure you've heard that when you've made a case for the pro-life position. I hear it a lot. Who are you to impose your views on me? The irony about relativism is it fails miserably, and yet Christians have been silenced by it. And men and women, I want to give you three ways to deal with relativism in closing here today. No longer should you be silenced on it, especially on the pro-life issue. When someone says to you that you have no right to force your view on others, that statement is flawed for these following three reasons. First, it is simply self-refuting. Imagine I were to look at you after you said to me, elective abortion is wrong. And after hearing you say that, I respond by saying, well, who are you to push your views on me? Notice what I've just done. I've just pushed my view on you. It's as if I'm saying there are no moral rules. Oh, but here's one. You have to be tolerant. Not long after 9/11, when I spoke at a Christian high school outside Denver, Colorado, caught one of the first planes I could get going from Los Angeles to Denver. And when I got off the plane, I spoke at that school. And after I got done making a scientific case for the pro-life view, a girl raised her hand and she said, well, I think you're very judgmental. I said, well, why do you think that? She said, because you haven't walked in the shoes of someone who's had an abortion. You're judgmental and you're not tolerant either. I said, well, tell me, what is it you think I should be doing? She said, well, you shouldn't be forcing your views on others and you shouldn't be judging people. Little time out here. When she said I shouldn't judge, she, of course, was doing what to me? Judging me. And when she said I shouldn't force my views on others, she was forcing her own view on me. I zeroed in, though, on a more fundamental question. I said, tell me, do you think right and wrong are real things? Her comment was, well, I think some things are right and wrong, but I should never impose them on someone else. Very graciously, I said, do you think it's wrong to torture toddlers for fun? Silence for a brief moment. Then she said, well, I would never do that to my child, but if someone else thinks that's okay, who am I to judge? Whoa. So then I went for the juggler. Very gently, I said, okay, the guys who just flew airplanes into the World Trade Center, were they wrong, or did they just have preferences different than you and me? Her reply, I think what they did was wrong, but if their culture teaches them that was okay, it's not up to us as Americans to judge another culture. You see, she had bought this notion that truth and morals are just preferences. But the irony was she sought to impose her own view on me by saying I'm wrong. Second reason relativism fails. You can't say anything is right or wrong, including atrocities. Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler were no different. They just had different preferences. Mother Teresa liked to help people. Hitler, well, he liked to kill them. Who are we to judge? But we know better, don't we? That does not square with our moral intuitions one bit. But there's a third reason why relativism fails. Relativists cannot live with their own worldview. I once heard a writer put it real well. He said, the man who says there is no right and wrong will complain if you steal his orange. And that's exactly right. A good friend of mine, Father Frank Pavone, had an interesting thing happen to him. Father Pavone runs an organization called Priests for Life. And I think this closing illustration here will set this whole relativism problem in context for you. Father Pavone was invited to New York to speak to a group of about 35 to 40 feminist leaders, all of them very pro-abortion, all of them very liberal. And Father Pavone, as is his custom, showed up in his cleric's collar. He's a Catholic priest. He's about my age. And they invited him to, quote, a dialogue. Only these ladies didn't want a dialogue with him. They wanted to eat him for lunch, but they didn't realize who they were picking a fight with. Father Pavone politely sat down and lady after lady began to light into him. Father, who are you to impose your religious, sectarian morality on all of us? Who are you to say what's right or wrong? You have no business imposing Catholic theology on the rest of us Americans who support choice. And the gal next to him got very belligerent. And she turned to him as he's just patiently listening to all of this, not saying a word yet. She turned to him and said, you know, I would never tell you what's right or wrong. Why do you feel the need to tell me? Well, that was a mistake on her part. Because when she said that, he silently reached over, stole her purse, brought it over to where he was, began to unzip it, and unpack the contents on the table next to him. She said, what are you doing? I'm stealing your purse. She said, you can't do that. And he had a two-word reply you need to memorize. Why not? Because that's, were you going to say wrong? You see, that's your own personal morality, and I would appreciate it if you didn't impose it on me. And continued unpacking the person. Now, I don't encourage that you do this. I think Father Pavone has 9 lives because he pulls things like this all the time. I'm not gutsy enough to do that one. It was bad enough I asked a woman, as I mentioned yesterday, how do you know that I'm a man? That's about as far as I go. But Father Pavone's response was right on the money, men and women. When somebody tells us as pro-life Christians, you have no right to impose your views on us, our answer ought to simply be 2 words, why not? And as Greg Kokel points out, any answer they give you will be an example of them imposing their view on you. The Bible nowhere tells us that we are to be pushovers intellectually. Oh yes, it teaches us that we are to be gracious in conveying the truth. But I think the best way to frame up what I've been trying to communicate the last couple of days is this. When it comes to issues of life and death, we as Christians need to have tough minds and tender hearts toward those who are wounded by this culture. You know, when I was debating Catherine Neer, the head of Planned Parenthood for California, I prayed going into that debate outside Sacramento that God would allow me to be tough and yet very tender, and that the whole time I was debating her, as I was refuting her arguments, my heart would break for her sinful condition. And my heart would reach out to her and pray that she too would one day meet the living Christ the way that I have. Because when it comes right down to it, she has the same problem I do. I've committed moral crimes and I need someone to take the rap for me. And I'm delighted to say that though I didn't convert her on the spot, I think I established a friendship. And the audience walked away, and I don't mean this in an arrogant way, I'm just being factual with you. There is no doubt in the audience's mind who got the better of that exchange. The comments afterward, we took written comments, and it was clear that the pro-life side got the better of it. But even in doing that, even in communicating truth with a capital T, it was important to be gracious. May God grant all of us the delicate balance of being persuasive communicators of what's true and right, but having hearts for individuals that are lost so that they too one day can come to know the truth of the glorious gospel that has saved and redeemed every one of us. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I thank you for the incredible school and the student body that is represented here. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for saving us. Help us to be ambassadors for truth, people who defend the biblical truth that we are valuable because we bear your image, and people who communicate that truth graciously to those around us. Give us that skill to do that. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. By the way, if you'd like to get notes on what I've said for the last 2 days, if you go to prolifetraining.com, just click on the articles link and download the notes that say Pro-Life 101, and you'll have a good chunk of what we have covered here.